I want to speak for a few moments about the church and the striving that we all have to make to get back to the basics, the investigation that is absolutely essential. The topic here today, we're going to be talking about getting back to the Bible, and we're going to be looking at the restoration plea. Now, I'm going to give you the heads up and the advance warning here, if I might, that some parts to this lesson may seem a little technical. For sure, we're going to be talking somewhat about history, and that is not everyone's cup of tea. I freely do grant that. But I want for us to see where men had been in terms of their motivations and in terms of the strivings that they were making to understand better the will of God. And I think that in many ways that can also put us to shame. Because in our world today we can be quite secular. We're easily distracted. And often we face a culture that seems to just care less about what God in heaven above would say or think. But if we want to be with God in eternity, we have to understand His Word, which is revealed in the Bible. Sometimes a question is asked about the church, and people want to know, did the church of our Lord exist through the ages? I mean, we talk here about the restoration movement that occurred in the 1800s, and we see and perceive how it is that quite a few people, ministers and church members, were abandoning denominationalism to just get back to simple New Testament Christianity. And so, quite naturally, the question would come up for a few people. Did the Church of our Lord actually exist through the ages? We have to remember that the church is a manifestation of God's eternal purpose. It existed in His mind before time began, as we know time. And in the book of Daniel, you read there about how God would establish a kingdom in the course of time, which would be there in the first century, that would never be destroyed, that would not be left to other people, and that it would indeed consume and devour all other kingdoms, talking there about its spiritual nature. And so, yes, in fact, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ has been here since its birth about 2,000 years back. There's more to history that would exist than what might be found there in popular history books. And so just because you may not be able to find a specific reference in some book out there on, quote, church history to the Church of Christ in earlier centuries, that does not mean that the church was not there. You have to keep in mind that historians are writing about large-scale movements. They do not always pick up on minorities that are out there. And when you think there about the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, admittedly, we're talking about a narrow way. Few there be who find that. But certainly, we also do see that a remnant exists. When you study the pages of the Old Testament again and again and again, you see that very model. We could talk about how even there in the days of Noah, where Noah, a preacher of righteousness, was one of 8 souls that were saved, riding there on that boat. That could be compared to a remnant. Or you could talk there about Elijah and how he was discouraged, seeing the wickedness of Ahab and Jezebel. And he had assumed that perhaps he was just the last one left, just a loner out there. And yet God had to remind him that He had reserved for Himself 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal. And so that was a remnant. a smaller group in comparison to the many thousands upon thousands and indeed hundreds of thousands that would have been there in Israel at that time. But nevertheless, you had those who were holding to the line of God's word steadfastly and tenaciously. The scriptures teach that the word is a seed. Jesus said there in Luke chapter 8, verse 11, that the seed is the word of God. And this is an incorruptible seed, not capable of perishing. So the word of the Lord shall endure forever. But it's up to you and it's up to me to make sure that we obey that word. When it is faithfully planted within our hearts, if our hearts are good and honest, the right result shall be seen each and every time. You're going to have a New Testament Christian come from that. And when New Testament Christians band together, they make up the New Testament church on a local level. What was happening in America in the 1700s leading to large-scale conversions in the 1800s? Well, you have to keep in mind that America had gone through a very costly war, the Revolutionary War. We're talking now about George Washington, the colonials. Many lives were lost in defense of conviction and belief in freedom. But initially then, with that great, massive loss of manpower, the devastation that was there, here on our soil, despair and anguish would have swept over people. But then that causes individuals to do a lot of what? A lot of soul searching. Now, in opposing England, many Americans broke with the Church of England, which hitherto had been fairly prominent here among the colonies. And so, uncertain about where to go, people began looking anew for answers. America, though, was also influenced by philosophers in Europe. They were gaining steam, they were gaining momentum, and so there is a negative repercussion from that. Skepticism indeed swept America, and people had been unsure about religion. But in the course of time, what would happen here is that much of the preaching that was done would then be targeted at infidelity and unbelief, skepticism, or atheism. And interest in gospel meetings then ignited. There were all kinds of meetings taking place within the states. The Cane Ridge Revival happens to be one of the more well-known ones. And you had a vast gathering over here, and this was in Kentucky in the year 1801. You had about 30,000 that had gathered there, pretty close to Lexington. And what's impressive there maybe about this is that from what I have read, back in about 1801, the population of Lexington, Kentucky, was at about 1,700. So you talk about now just a massive wave of people flowing in to this area here in order to hear some Bible-based teaching and preaching. Renewed concern for religion was sweeping the hearts of people. Questions were asked. The Bible was being consulted. And human creeds, these articles of faith drawn up by differing denominations, increasingly became viewed with skepticism. People started to have their eyes opened to what that was doing. This was creating division where division did not really need to be. You're looking here at an artist's reconstruction, a sketch, if you will, of that Cane Ridge Revival. And if you look at that very intently, you're going to see a sea of people that happen to be there. Now, we talked about thousands and thousands, upwards about 30,000 that might have been present. The one who's pictured over there on that stump is one by the name of Barton Warren Stone. At this particular time, he was a denominational preacher. But in this particular meeting, he would have sparks of thought that would send him on a new path altogether. But as you look here at this particular picture, you might have a number of elements that would stand out. You see here, for instance, one who is laying there on the ground. Poor man looking like he might need CPR. There was a lot of emotionalism connected with this. And in fact, by those who would have been present at that time and reported on it, it would have come across, at least with some aspects of it, as a Pentecostal-type service. Not in every feature, but in a number of features. And yet, you look at all who happen to be there, they go back there to the far tree line, don't they? They're wanting to hear the Word of God preached. I had an opportunity when I was living there in Kentucky to go and see all of this, see the place where all of that had started. They have the meeting house that's still there. It was built in 1791, and it happens to be enshrined today. What you're looking at here is not the actual meeting house where Barton Stone would have preached it, but it happens to be within this particular building. It would have been as a log cabin, very much. And there it is, preserved today. Now, many preachers... And when I say many, I'm talking about in the hundreds. In the hundreds, and indeed perhaps even into the thousands, were walking away from religious denominationalism. We could talk about James O'Kelly, who left the Methodist Church. Abner Jones, who left the Baptist Church. Barton Warren Stone, who left the Presbyterian Church. Alexander Campbell, who left both the Presbyterian and the Baptist Church. Elias Smith, who left the Baptist Church. David Previans, who left the Presbyterian Church. Raccoon John Smith, who left the Baptist Church. Walter Scott, who left the Presbyterian Church. We're talking about conversions now on a scale that would just seem nearly unprecedented, right? And so as you look at this too, and as we talk about the restoration, for those who are somewhat familiar there with history, they may well know of the name Alexander Campbell. And even as we have discussions with people in the community today, now this may not be as common as it once was, but you'll have those who will refer to members of the Church of Christ as Campbellites. Campbellites. Again, maybe we're reaching a point now where that is just not as prevalent, but in some parts of the country today, you still have this term that's thrown out. And it's often meant there as a bit of a slur. And when they refer to members of the Church of Christ then as Campbellites, what they're really seeking to do is try to discredit the appeal that you happen to be making for pure, unadulterated Christianity. You see, oh, well, you're not really presenting the Bible here. You just happen to be presenting what Alexander Campbell said, and what Alexander Campbell believed. That's where they go with their logic in that. So did Alexander Campbell start the Church of Christ? An emphatic no. The Church of Christ began in 30 AD on the day of Pentecost. Remember, Jesus had said that he would build his church. He promised that. And in Acts the second chapter, you find that as Peter preached that very first gospel sermon, men and women were baptized, about 3,000 of them. The Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. The church was that promised kingdom. Alexander Campbell was born in 1788, long after the first century. He could not have started the Church of Christ. Christ started the church of Christ. And we know that as we read through the biblical record. Think there about what Paul himself said as he wrote to the church at Rome. The churches of Christ salute you or greet you. And that would be at about 58 AD. Now, in talking here about this matter, we can in fact look at a number of scriptures. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, and he gave him to be head over all things to the church. That's Jesus Christ, who has headship in the church. The churches of Christ greet you. We're talking here about the church of God, which was purchased with his own blood. Jesus is that member of the Godhead who shed his blood for the church. It belongs therefore to him. He's the owner. Christ is a minister of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 2. But you know, more to the point, here's something also to think about. We have evidence within certain landmarks today that demonstrate the reality that Alexander Campbell could not have even possibly started what we know as the Church of Christ today. You're looking here at a headstone for William Rogers. And it says here on his headstone that he was united with the Church of Christ at Cambridge in the year 1807. Now let that part here sink in. You see, because Alexander Campbell did not even officially come here to America until the year 1809. He would have been in England with his own father, Thomas. And yet, here we read of one who was a part of the Church of Christ even before Campbell arrived on this soil. And here you can see another sign. Church of Christ, 1710. Meeting house of the Church of Christ in Rumney Marsh, erected in 1710. Thomas Cheever, the first settled minister, died December 27th, 1748, aged 91 years. So again, now we're just looking here at some landmarks that are there. If Scripture is not going to be sufficient, then we can't really get anywhere with people. But it is an interesting side note that we have a lot of physical evidence today to show that the Church of Christ was here on this soil even before the arrival of Alexander Campbell. Who exactly was Alexander Campbell? Well, he happened to be a well-known preacher and Bible student. He was a delegate to the Virginia Constitutional Convention, and so he dabbled there with politics somewhat in his day. He was the founder of Bethany College in Bethany, Virginia, which now happens to be West Virginia. But at the time that it was established, there was no such thing as West Virginia. West Virginia came about during the course of the Civil War. So Campbell therefore founded a college, not a church. Robert E. Lee needs no introduction, does he? He happened to know Alexander Campbell. Robert E. Lee, commander there of the Army of Northern Virginia, a patriot for the South. He said, he was a man in whom were illustriously combined all the qualities that could elevate the nature to which he belonged. A man who, if he had been delegated as the representative of his species to one of the superior worlds, would have suggested a grand idea of the human race. Such was President Campbell. Now, that's actually hard to go through all of that. That's just how they talked back then. They used these fancy pants type words, didn't they? But Robert E. Lee knew of Alexander Campbell. James Garfield, 20th President of the United States. Now, we talked there about a Southerner and Robert E. Lee, or at least one who was fighting there on behalf of the South. We're looking now at one who was a Northerner, a blue coat. He happened to be there as a major within the Army for the North. And in fact, he would have fought there at Chickamauga, fought also there at Shiloh. In 1860, Alexander Campbell, then 72, and James A. Garfield, then 29, met at the yearly gospel meeting at Alliance, Ohio. Mr. Campbell preached Sunday morning and Garfield preached in the afternoon. Hearing Campbell preach on "What Think Ye of the Christ," Garfield remarked, "It was worth the journey of 1,000 miles to hear it." Again, that's how they talked back then, right? And so you certainly gather from that that he was at least a talented speaker, a deep thinker, a good writer, a well-known preacher. Henry Clay, he actually moderated for Alexander Campbell in debate. Now, if you're a Kentuckian in some way, shape, or form, then you would know about Henry Clay. He was a senator there. He also became Secretary of State. He was the Speaker of the House back in his day. It was observed that Clay, who had been very careful to avoid the slightest appearance of favoring either disputant, was so captivated by Campbell that he forgot himself. A gentleman well acquainted with him noticed that after Campbell began, Clay became unusually attentive. And as the subject unfolded, he leaned forward and began to bow assent, waving his hand in a graceful manner. So in some ways now, he's very much entranced with what it is that Campbell happens to share there from the Word. And the debate that he was moderating here was a debate with a Presbyterian. And they were looking at the subject of water baptism. They were looking at the subject of the Holy Spirit. They were looking at the subject of creeds, human creeds. And so we're looking at a period of time in which there was great interest in religion. And it is regrettable that we face a time today where people just seem to care less. They're more concerned with their Twitter account than knowing what God has said in His Word, which shall stand on into eternity. Campbell was just one among many who helped to make prominent those who are already present, even as we said. It's not that the Church of Christ ever, quote, left the world. The Church of Christ was always here, certainly always found there within the Word of God. But even there, it would have existed with a remnant. Yet he is by no means a standard for us today. Now, the restoration plea, it consisted of this idea, that we have to get back to the Bible, and to do that, we have to remove ourselves from anything that would present a divided loyalty. You see, you cannot have the Bible in one hand and a human creed in another and be what God would have you to be. It's only when you cut loose from the human creed and just go by what is written, then you can see what it's going to take to be a true child of God. No conventions are authorized. No collectivity that's going to seek to determine the truth. No, the truth is already revealed in the pages of Scripture. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, there in verse 6, Paul said that we are to learn in Him not to think of men beyond what is written. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, there in verse 12, he talked about the division that existed at that church at Corinth. And he said that some of you are saying that you happen to be of Paul or of Apollos or Cephas, or others would say, I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? That's not the way that this is supposed to be. In Luke chapter 9, there in verse 35, God the Father cried out from the heavens, this is my beloved Son. Hear Him. Hear Him. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, Paul said to Timothy, his son in the faith, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you might charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Now that is narrow, that is exclusive. But the doctrine that we are to present and preach is right here, and we have no authority to teach any other doctrine. Barton Warren Stone happened to be among those who dissolved the Springfield Presbytery, which had been a collection of preachers within the Presbyterian Church. On June 28, 1804, there was issued the last will and testament of the Springfield Presbytery. Stone reflects that when they removed themselves, they felt free from all creeds but the Bible. They were ridding themselves of that which was divisive and creating strife. And over there at that particular meeting place, the shrine that's there over the meeting house, you can see there with the stained glass that exists the depiction of the signing of that last will and testament for the Springfield Presbytery. Men are seeking to get back to what? Get back to the Bible. Only believers are subjects of baptism. Jesus said, Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. The eunuch there, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? If you believe with all your heart, you may. So, infant baptism had to be talked about. Mr. Campbell, said Andrew Monroe, if we adopt that as a basis, then there is an end of infant baptism. Campbell replied, of course, if infant baptism be not found in the Scriptures, we can have nothing to do with it. Thomas Akeson then arose and cried, I hope I may never see the day when my heart will renounce that blessed saying of the Scripture, suffer little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Saying that, he burst into tears. James Foster arose and cried out, Mr. Akeson, I would remark that in the portion of Scripture you have quoted, there is no reference whatever to infant baptism. You see how the minds are now percolating? You see how the wheels are turning? There's a lot we end up taking for granted because we happen to have heard a lot of preaching on this over the years. But that could not be said for a lot of these individuals here. They're investigating. They're learning about all of this here, in some cases, for the very first time. The old law has been nailed to the cross. Book, chapter, and verse for all of that. The handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. It has been abolished. Campbell's Sermon on the Law was one of the most famous of his speeches. I call your attention to this citation. Baptists were accustomed to disregard the covenants and to quote one as freely as the other to a sinner. In Campbell's sermon, he showed that the law of Moses was abrogated, which is to say that it was removed, and therefore not binding upon Christians. The effect of the sermon was like a bombshell in the Baptist camps. A movement started to charge Campbell with heresy and have him excluded from the Baptist fellowship. Baptism is taught in the Bible to be for the remission of sins. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission, the forgiveness of sins. Stone, in a revival meeting, listen closely to this. Brethren, something must be wrong. Now, he was a Presbyterian here, and working aside other denominational ministers, including Methodists. But he had this to say, something must be wrong. Talking now about those that were gathered there on the mourner's bench, trying to pray through for their salvation. We have been laboring with these mourners earnestly, and they are deeply penitent. Why have they not found relief? We all know that God is willing to pardon them, and certainly they are anxious to receive it. Ah, the light bulb goes on. The cause must be that we do not preach as the apostles did. On the day of Pentecost, those who were pierced to the heart were promptly told what to do for their remission of sins, and they gladly received the word and were baptized. And the same day about 3,000 were added unto them. Samuel Rogers admits that he thought Stone was beside himself. Oh, he just lost it now. See, a lot we can end up taking for granted. But you see how it was a eureka moment as they studied the Scripture. We're talking now too about the Bible being made more readily available than in previous generations. We do not want to let this grand book collect dust. Read it, study it. You have unprecedented access in so many ways. What people would be able to do in bygone generations to have the Bible at the fingertips. Do not let that fall on deaf ears for yourself. Baptism is taught in the Bible to be for the remission of sins. Campbell was asked by the Baptists of Ohio to debate W.L. McCullough, a Presbyterian, on the mode of baptism. When it came to infant baptism, Campbell injected the argument that baptism was for the remission of sins, and therefore could not be for infants since they had no sins. But watch, Campbell knew that the Baptists were against saying this. A development there in his thinking, as he's just going by the Bible now, wanting to get back to the Scripture. And so as we talk about this restoration plea, a grand plea, we want men and women to be what Christ would have them to be. The only way we understand what Christ would have us to be is right here within the framework of God's Word. Jesus said that His words will judge us in the last day. We're going to be likened unto a wise man when we hear the sayings of Christ and do them, implement them into our lives. Put that into practice. We speak where the Bible speaks, and we are silent where the Bible is silent. Now, that is a principle that happens to be extracted from a verse of Scripture there. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. If any man speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. In other words, you share only what it is that God has already revealed if you're going to be a true mouthpiece for God. Book, chapter, and verse preaching is essential. Pattern-based preaching. Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." Many will say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name?" And then I will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." We cannot be as outlaws in religion and expect to have heaven with God and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So we have to honor the Bible in our lives, for it is indeed a pattern of righteousness unto us. 2 Timothy chapter 1, there in verse 13. "Hold fast to the pattern of sound words in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." In matters of the faith, the revealed faith, there is to be unity. In matters of opinion or personal judgment, liberty. And in all things, love or charity. You see, as we go about the grand task of evangelizing, we fully do realize that we're going to find a lot of people out there that will not care for this. And they might get quite animated. But we cannot allow ourselves to become embittered by that. We cannot be pushing too much to where we lose our own steadiness. Let us be resolved to be balanced in life, to faithfully present the truth, to have no ill will or animosity should it be rejected, but instead find the satisfaction that we have done the will of the Lord. We have done exactly what He's asked of you and of me. And with that, we can find great peace at the end of the day. This is the restoration plea. Let's make sure that we faithfully follow this word so that heaven can be our eternal home. For if we miss heaven, as I've said many times before, we do miss what this very life happens to be all about. Let's love the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, manifesting that love by our obedience to Christ. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. If we can help toward that end, we ask that you come to the front while together we stand now and sing.